I've been doing this for 31 years now with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I still believe that the ages of 18 to 22, 18 to 24, I still think it's sacred territory in a person's life. It is absolutely sacred ground. It is such a fork in the road moment for young people. They're making the most important decisions of their lives. They're meeting the person that they'll probably spend the rest of their life with. They're making decisions about career and profession that will shape them for the next 40, 50, 60 years. And I do believe that between 18 and 22, people are deciding what God they are going to serve, what is going to be of ultimate importance in their lives. So I just thank you for joining me in this particular mission field of 18 to 24-year-olds with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It means a ton to me. The campus, just a little bit about the work. The university continues to be a very strategic place to be. Just like Dave was saying, it's where our business leaders, our education leaders, health, science, technology, politics, they all come from the university. It makes a lot of sense to engage people with the gospel in the university setting. It's that strategic. But as much of an opportunity as it is, it's also a place of tremendous brokenness. It's a place where it's very spiritually broken, for sure. Just an example, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has been kicked off of dozens of campuses in the last 2 or 3 years. It's not just an anomaly. It happens a lot. We're getting shown the door on university campuses. The California State University system a couple years ago entirely kicked InterVarsity off, and other groups like ours, Vanderbilt kicked off, University of Wisconsin University System kicked us off for a while. There's just been a lot of things like that. Why? Because we ask student leaders to adhere to Christian belief and adhere to Christian behavior. And that's discriminatory. So the university is a spiritually broken place, and it's why it's so important that we're there. As you know, and it's always been this way, the university is a morally broken place. It continues to be a place of excess in the areas of sexuality, alcohol, drugs. That's never changed over the years. The university is still a place of moral brokenness. And if you've been reading the papers lately, you also know that the university is a place of very, very real racial brokenness. There's tremendous racial divides, and it's really being seen very clearly on the university. So, because I fundamentally believe that the university is like a microcosm of what's going on in the rest of the world, I want to ask you this question this morning. This is where our starting point is. How do we engage a culture that is in spiritual, social, and moral decline with the gospel of Jesus Christ? One more time. How do we engage a culture that is in spiritual, social, and moral decline with the good news about Jesus? Now, I intentionally say we because I really want this to be an us kind of conversation, in that I believe that God has actually strategically and uniquely placed you in your sphere of influence to have gospel influence. It's not an accident that your neighbors are your neighbors, and you work where you work, and you have the friendship circle and family that you do. God has uniquely placed you in those settings to be an aroma of Jesus Christ in those places in a way that the paid professional will never have access to. Your pastor may never have access to the people that you rub shoulders with every day. It's so important that we figure out how to be salt and light in this culture. So that's our question. How do we engage this unbelieving culture? So we're going to learn today from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16 today, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. So it's a fairly long passage. Apologize for that, but I think it will make sense why we're doing that here in a bit. This is Paul in Athens. He's waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. And we read in chapter 17, verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which is the gathering place for the philosophers and the thinkers of the time. Gathered at the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.'" Let's go down to 22. "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Now, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At this, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Long passage, great passage, important passage. And I want us to think about two things today as we ask the question, how do we engage an unbelieving culture with the gospel? I want us to learn from Paul in two ways. Number one, what needs to be true about the messenger as we engage the culture, and what needs to be true about the message? So if you're a note taker, an outline maker, those are our two big points, messenger and the message. Okay, so let's talk about Paul and what we can learn from him from this about what needs to be true of you and I as messengers. So here we go. First of all, if we're to be effective messengers, Paul's heart was engaged. Our hearts need to be engaged in the mission. There is no meaningful mission that takes place if our heart is not broken by the things that break the heart of God. So we read in verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed." Another version says his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, when he saw Athens worshiping counterfeit gods, it bothered him. It pierced him. He was distressed that men and women would bow to dead pieces of stone instead of the one true God. His heart was engaged in the mission. Now, we might be tempted to say, boy, I'm glad in our culture we don't have any idols that we worship. And of course, we would be absolutely wrong, right? We don't have little pieces of statue, but we certainly have idols in our culture. We have these American idols, if you will. And it's probably good for us to just be reminded that an idol is anything that we elevate to supreme importance in our lives. Anything other than God that we attribute God-like importance to, that's an idol. And we certainly have a lot of those. I just thought of five. So can I share five American idols with you? These are counterfeit gods that are out there, and we elevate them to a place higher than the one true God. Here's the first one, pleasure. Pleasure is an American idol. Watch 5 minutes of commercials during the Super Bowl tonight, and it will tell you exactly what we worship. Commercials will tell you exactly what we worship, and we worship pleasure, and we worship comfort, and anything that makes us feel good. It is an American idol. Secondly, we worship profession. We often elevate career and profession and our titles and the letters after our name and the status that comes with all that stuff. We elevate profession and ambition and career to a place of supreme importance in our life. We closely related to that, we elevate possessions to a place of supreme importance in our life. We have a deep love affair with our stuff in the United States, don't we? And so there's even a great bumper sticker that kind of captures that. He who dies with the most toys wins. Because you are what you own in the United States. Your value, your importance is often measured by how much stuff you have and by your capacity to get more stuff. Possessions is an American idol. Fourthly, power is another idol in our culture. It could be economic power, it could be organizational power, it could be political power. But if you're a person that has power, you want more of it, and you don't want to share it with those that don't have it. And if we don't have power, we want to seize it from those that do. Power has become an idol in our culture. And fifthly, people. We elevate human beings created in the image of God to a place that God never intended them to be, a place of God-like importance in our life. It doesn't matter if it's a pop music artist or a superstar athlete or even a significant other in our life. See this all the time on the college campus. It goes like this. Girl loves Jesus a lot, committed to following Jesus. Girl meets boy. Boy is kind of what we might call a sort of Christian. Do you know what a sort of Christian is? Kind of, he sort of goes to church. He sort of is religious. He kind of plays the game. But the girl really likes the guy. And in the end, oftentimes, see it all the time, the girl really hitches her train to this guy that doesn't love Jesus and elevates this young man to a place of supreme importance in her life, and Jesus falls in the background. It doesn't have to be the girl. It can go both ways. But anyway, we find a way to elevate people to a place of supreme importance in our life. I share all these five American idols because Paul's heart was engaged with the mission. His heart was broken and distressed over watching the counterfeit gods that people worship in their life. Second thing, not only is his heart engaged, but Paul's mind is engaged. It says he reasoned with them in the synagogue. Paul brought his full faculties of his mind to bear on people who valued the mind. Greeks living in Athens. Earlier in chapter 17, it says that he reasoned with them from the scripture. So many times we persuade people with unhelpful ways with our faith. You know, that we have all kinds of idioms for that. Beating them over the head with the Bible, cramming it down their throat. Paul does it different. Paul actually speaks to them and the questions they have, and he reasons with them. He engages their mind. So his heart is engaged. His mind is engaged. Thirdly, his mouth is engaged. This is a scary one for us. His mouth is engaged. He talks about his faith. He brings faith conversations into the whole of his life. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. He interacts with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So Paul interacts with the religious and the irreligious. He interacts with Jew and Greek. He interacts with both the synagogue and religiously inclined people, as well as marketplace and uneducated people. Paul's faith conversations happen in every possible setting with every kind of person. Now, here's what happens in our culture is we sometimes get the message that in these walls, right here at First Baptist, in these four walls, this is the safe and appropriate place that you can talk about your faith. This is the place where it's okay to talk about God and Jesus and faith. But please don't take your faith to your office or the school or the work site or the gymnasium or any other place. Your faith belongs here. And so we begin to live into a kind of a compartmentalized faith, where this is the only safe place where we talk about Jesus. Paul didn't have that compartmentalized issue going on. He brought his faith into the whole of life. And we should too, because we fundamentally, we believe this as Christians, that every square inch of creation belongs to Jesus. There's no arena in creation that God doesn't care about and that his voice doesn't need to be heard in. Whether it's business, education, health, science, technology, politics, his voice needs to be heard in all of those arenas. And sometimes we are very, very tight-lipped about our faith, except here. Would God give us the courage to bring our conversations about faith into those other settings that God has placed us in? And you know what the good news is? I really love this. People are more curious, they are more interested in spiritual things than you think they are. We even see it here. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. I think sometimes we really assume that people are just, woo, so far gone, so disinterested, so apathetic, that they don't have any interest whatsoever in spiritual things, and I think we're really wrong. I think, and here's why, I actually believe the passage tells us why. Verse 27, God did this, and we'll get to this, but God created us so that they would seek him and reach out for him and find him. God has put in the DNA of human beings a need, a desire, a yearning to seek God and know him and reach out for him. That should give us hope as we reach out, because God has already hardwired them to be seeking God. And it's an amazing thing when you take a risk and share your faith in some way and you learn that God has already been at work in that person's life. And he's already drawing them to yourself. See this on a regular basis. When we take risks, we find that God has already been at work there. So people are more interested than we think, and that gives us courage to not live a compartmentalized faith, to bring our speech and our faith and our story of transformation, to bring it into all arenas of life. So his heart is engaged, his mind is engaged, his mouth is engaged. One other thing about this, we often use this saying as a way to kind of get off the hook for a verbal witness to Christ. What is it? Well, you know, actions speak louder than words. I've said that. Have you ever said that? Actions speak louder than words. And what is right about that and accurate is that people can't hear us if we're hypocritical. If our actions are inconsistent with our Christian belief, of course we're not going to have a hearing. But here's the problem, you guys. If we only have actions and we don't have words, your actions lack clarity. Wow, Bob sure is a generous person. He sure is a sacrificial person. He would do anything for you. I wonder why he's so generous. Maybe it's because he came from a family that was very generous. Maybe it's because he's a a Rotarian, and I love Rotarians. My daughter is with Rotary right now, living overseas. Maybe it's because he's a Rotarian. Maybe it's because he adheres to some Eastern religion that also teaches generosity. Do you see? If we have actions but we don't have words, our actions lack clarity. And if we have words but no actions, then our words lack credibility. We need actions and words together. That's why Paul's mouth being engaged with mission is so important. We need both our words and deeds to work together. Fourth thing about the messenger, Paul's eyes and ears are engaged. What do I mean by that? Paul is in Athens, and he notices their sculptures. He notices their art. He is familiar with their poetry. He can engage with their philosophers. Paul sees what they care about in Athens, and he affirms it. His eyes and ears are open, and he sees what is important to Athens, and he cares about their art, and he affirms it. You know what? In the United States, Christians are often known by what we are against. We're against this, we're against this lifestyle, we're against this belief, we're against funding for this, and we're certainly against funding for that, and we're just known by what we're against, instead of often what we are for. Paul, though, is a bridge builder instead of a bridge burner. He says to them, I see, Athens, that you are religious in every way. And he affirms them for that. Now, is he affirming their idolatry? Absolutely not. What he is saying is that I see that you care about divine things. I see that you care about the supernatural. That's good. We have common ground. That's what a bridge builder does. A bridge builder finds common ground to bridge the gospel with. Now, as Paul does that, here's what happens. Because he cares about their art, their sculpture, and the things that are important to them and their poetry, he notices one particular idol, and it says, to an unknown God. Remember, it says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, see, he notices he was looking carefully. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what's going on with this unknown God thing? What we think is going on is that there had been a plague at one time in Athens, a very bad plague, lots of bad things happening, lots of death, and so if you're an idol-worshiping culture, what do? To get rid of the plague? You give sacrifices to the idols. You placate these gods. You do anything you can to appease the gods so that the plague will end. And the plague just continues and continued. So what do? They assume that, wow, none of these gods are getting the job done. There must be a God out there that we don't know about, and perhaps it's that God who is responsible for this plague. We need to be appeasing and sacrificing that God, but we don't know who it is. So we'll construct an idol to the unknown God. And Paul, because his eyes and ears are engaged, he says, what you worship in ignorance, this is what I'm going to explain to you today. Now, here's the thing. Paul landed on the question that Athens had. Who is this unknown God? Every one of your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, they too have questions that they would love to get answered. They have a burning question. But if we never listen, if our eyes and ears are not attentive to their needs and the things that they care about, we will never land on the question that they're asking. We'll simply be giving answers to questions that they never asked to begin with. But when our eyes and ears are engaged, we begin to preach the gospel in a way that is very relevant to their lives. We need to do that. So there you have it. That's what needs to be true of the messenger and what we learn. His heart is engaged, his mind is engaged, his mouth is engaged, and his eyes and ears are engaged. And now Paul has found his inroads to the gospel. It's this unknown God, and it's time for him to actually relate to others what the good news is. So let's look at what the message is. Very good. Very good sermon here, famous sermon, and it's been studied a lot. So I got four things I want to point out about this passage. Number one, Paul wants the Athenians to know that God is big. That's a technical term. God is big, right? So read what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries. So the Athenians had the view that God lived in a temple that they built. And Paul says, you've got it backwards, because God is the one who has created all things. He is the one who has created the cosmos. You didn't create a place that God can live in. In fact, he created you and everything in the world. The Athenians believed that God was somehow dependent on our service and our worship and our sacrifices. And Paul says, no, you've got it backwards. He's not dependent on us. We are utterly dependent on him. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything. The Athenians thought highly of their nationhood and what they brought to culture. And Paul wants them to know that, no, actually, God is the author of all nations. He has defined their boundaries and their time span. He is the Lord of all history. God is big. And the problem with Athens is that they had made God very, very small. As we share the gospel, we share the gospel of a God who is very, very big. I'm so glad we looked at Isaiah 40 earlier in the service. I just thought that was super appropriate. Listen to how Isaiah paints this big, transcendent God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. This is Isaiah 40, verse 12. Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a basket? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? He sits enthroned. God is big, and we tend to make him very, very small. We've turned Jesus into kind of a pocket-sized Jesus, and he somehow has, again, this is kind of American church tendency, we somehow make God very small, and he becomes the God of little blessings. He's the God of little blessings who gives us a close parking spot at the mall. He's the God of little blessings who helps me get a good grade on my test or gets me a good deal on a new car. Here's the hard truth. A God that small is not worthy of our friends and our family and coworkers bringing their whole life in surrender to that God. That God is too small. It's no wonder that people would not be attractive to the God of little blessings. We need, when we bring and tell our story, we need to make sure that we tell them of a God who is transcendently big. He is the Lord of the cosmos, and he's not a small God. And yet, the amazing good news is that he is not only big, but he is near. He's very, very near. God did this so that they would seek him, reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Isn't that amazing? He is God of the cosmos, and yet he knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every detail of your life. If your life was a movie, there is not a single scene that he is not aware of. and yet he loves us, no strings attached, absolutely unconditional. He is big, yet God is near. That's really good news for people. And God is alive. That's the third part of Paul's sermon. He is alive. Three times in the sermon, Paul references Jesus and the resurrection. And perhaps the most radical thing the Athenians heard that day is that God is not a dead piece of stone, but God is alive and his name is Jesus. God has become a human being. He lived a perfect life. He died a death and tasted death and hell so that you and I wouldn't have to. And in 2016, Jesus is alive. And that's good news for people. He is not a dead God. Because he's alive, he's able to meet us at the deepest point of our need. Fourthly, Paul says, the time has come to turn. The time has come to repent. There is a response that is needed. God is big, God is near, God is alive, but God calls us to repentance. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. We should change the way we think about God. He's not small, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, here's God's patience. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, and he set a day where he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Repentance simply means to do a 180-degree turn, to go from living life of ignoring God, living life independent of God, living life shaking my fist at God, to go from that direction to do a 180 and to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus. That's the invitation Paul brings to the Athenians. I want to ask you a question. Was Paul successful in his time at Athens? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. I don't know if anyone has ever sneered at you after you talked about your faith. I remember one guy at Indiana State I was talking to, and he took a puff on his cigarette and blew it directly in my face. I'm pretty sure he was sneering when he did that, right? It happens. It happens. Everyone is not going to love us when we align ourselves with Jesus. Jesus never promised us that everyone would like us when we align ourselves with him. Some will mock, some will laugh, some will ignore. That's okay, because the good news is, some said, we want to hear you again. People are more spiritually curious than you think they are, and when you take risks, they will say, I want to hear more. I want to talk more about this. And some, like in verse 33, some of them will become followers and even believe. Final question. We've been talking today about engaging an unbelieving culture with the gospel. My question is just, think about your family, think about your friends, your neighbors, your sphere of influence, your coworkers. How much risk on your part are they worth? How much awkwardness are they worth? How much uncomfortability on your part is it worth for you to initiate conversations with them? I think it's worth a little risk. I think it's worth a little awkwardness. I think it's worth being uncomfortable. That's the value of a soul. And I think the good news is that you continue to reach out to this community. You can go with the confidence that God has gone before you and hardwired human beings that you rub shoulders with, that God has designed them to seek God and reach out for God and even find him. And the good news is, he's not far. He is near. Why don't we pray together? Jesus, we're grateful for all these truths about you, that you are big and you are near, and Jesus, you're alive, and that you call us to turn in full faith and following. God, would you make us the messenger you want us to be? And would you make us good stewards of this message that you've entrusted us with? Thank you for my brothers and sisters here, their faithfulness to you, their love for you. Would you make them exceedingly fruitful as they reach out to friends, family, and coworkers? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.